Our theme for this morning is the path to perfection, the proof of election. And I've carefully chosen that title as it sets out very clearly and succinctly the way or the direction in which the Apostle Paul is taking us as we go through these first verses of the fifth chapter of Romans. It is often upon our lips and upon our heart this question as to how one can be sure, how one can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are God's children. We often rely upon the externals and upon a religious program or exercise or even the words that are spoken by a priest or pastor. And we cling to them and we hope that somehow by adhering to the regime, we will be guaranteed a place in heaven. But the Bible tells us very firmly and solidly and assuredly that we can know that we are born again. You'll find that little phrase repeated often in John's epistles at the very last part of the New Testament. These things are written that you may know that you have everlasting or eternal life. And so this morning we want to pursue that theme for a moment as we note how the Apostle Paul describes for us the progress of God's work in our heart that ultimately brings to us the assurance that we are indeed his children. Now, Paul has opened up for us what will become, of course, the New Testament teaching on the benefits and the blessings of the Christian life. Paul is not alone in this, but he is predominant as he forthrightly corrects error in churches and encourages idleness and maturity and growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. And as we come into this fifth chapter, we have already noted that Paul has set out clearly three distinct steps or three movements, as it were, in the current of the ongoing revelation and thereby the work of God in the heart of those who believe. In verse 1, we've noted that one of the benefits of our salvation is that we have peace with God. Secondly, in verse 2, we have access into the grace in which we stand. Now, this is not grace in general. This is specific grace, that is, saving grace, sanctifying grace. And that becomes the blessing of God's children. We noted in our last study, in the last part of verse 2, that the third stage or step in our progress is that of rejoicing, or the word exult, in hope of the glory of God. So we now have been brought into the full realization and the anticipation of all that lies before us. The psalmist tells us the pathway of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto that perfect day. So as we enjoy peace with God and the peace of God, in full possession of the benefits of saving and sanctifying grace, we begin to anticipate the road ahead, the way God is leading us and will lead us until we arrive at our desired haven. And it is in this hope of glory that we are agitated and we are manipulated and we are motivated as God works out His purposes within our hearts and lives. We are being prepared here for what God has prepared for us in glory. God's purpose unfolding to us. Now this morning we want to take this a little bit further, as we are now enveloped by what become the particular persuasions of everyday life. This, if you like, is the arena in which these benefits and blessings are exposed to us and are at work in us. This now becomes the practical application, the nitty-gritty of what it means to be a Christian. You'll see it outlined in verse 3. And not only that. It's as though the Apostle Paul is suggesting that these three benefits outlined in verses 1 and 2 would in themselves be adequate or sufficient to bring to us the reality of God's love at work in our lives. But Paul is now about to move into, as it were, a different mode, a different expression, the same revelation, the ongoing work of God in our heart. But now he is about to emphasize how these spiritual benefits have a practical application. You see, the Bible is not just a book that exposes to our mind the deep, profound thoughts of God and of His purposes. But the Bible is a book that interjects truth into our very soul. It works in us, recreating, changing us, conforming us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So being a Christian is not just something that we say we are. It is something that we are. There is the definite dynamic of a personal relationship with God in Christ that changes our very being. And here is how Paul now expresses that. Verse 3 of Romans 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. You might say that's a contradiction, is it not? You'll note, however, that the word glory in verse 3 is the same as that used by Paul in verse 2 when he refers to the glory of God. That is, the glory of God at work in our heart. Now Paul tells us, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. That simply means that just as we glory in having peace with God, just as we glory in the grace in which we stand, not only do we glory in the hope of the glory of God, but we also, in the same manner, in the same degree, we glory in tribulations. Now you may ask, what do tribulations have to do with peace? And Paul will explain that to us, and we'll see that in just a moment. But let's read a little further, because this is simply the introduction to what will become a lifestyle for the people of God. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So there is a purpose to the tribulations, and that purpose will make us better in that it will teach us how to persevere. Now we know in the 5 points of Calvinism, in the doctrines of grace, the perseverance of the saints is one of those precious, vital truths. Paul is here explaining how it works. Tribulation produces perseverance. Then we read in verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So what Paul is now explaining to us is if we want to fully appreciate and enjoy the benefits outlined in the last part of verse 2, that is, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, then this is the route we must take in order to reach that goal. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. So as we turn our attention to this statement this morning, we want to, in a sense, take a step back and look at where it all began. If we are the children of God, we have begun a journey. It's a journey that will take us all the way through our lifetime and will bring us into glory, there to be for all eternity with the one whom we love and adore. So in order for us to appreciate the path that we are traveling on, or the various stages of the journey of our lives, as God lays his hand upon us and reveals his will to us, we must go back to where it all began. Where did it all begin? Well, it began with our conversion. That is, it was the culmination of God's preemptive work of grace in our heart as he wooed us and won us and drew us to the cross. It was at the cross, our eyes were opened and our heart was stirred and we beheld the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. But what did we hear from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, we heard the words of forgiveness. But remember what Jesus said to his disciples as they queried in their mind, questioned in their heart, and tried to understand this whole concept of salvation. Who then can be saved? Was their concerning question. Remember, Jesus replied, and you'll find it in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24. Jesus said, if any man or woman come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here was a call to commitment. So the call of the gospel is not only a call to conversion, but it's a call to commitment. And as we yield our heart to Christ, we enter into, we engage our entire being in the pursuit of God's purpose for our lives. We take up our cross. We follow him. But how do we engage in that activity? It's only as we deny ourselves. Now the question is, why such a challenge? Why such a call? Could God not in an instant change us totally and completely so that from that moment onwards it becomes plain sailing? It becomes an easy journey. And we've got no struggles from that point on because now we are being protected and preserved by the grace of God. Why do we need to continually deny ourselves? Well, in chapter 6 of Romans, we'll be going into this in more depth and detail, where the Apostle Paul equates deny oneself with dying to self. Denying and dying. This is how Paul proceeds to engage our thought and our hearts. Now, why did Jesus say to his disciples, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me"? Well, come in your Bible with me to John chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 31 to 33. Jesus has almost at this point convinced the disciples of who he is. They will struggle towards the end, of course, particularly when they see the cross looming and Jesus in his conversation beginning to turn their attention to the issues of life and death. But here in these verses, we find them beginning to understand in a measure what God is doing in their lives. Look at verse 30. "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Romans 5, verse 1. The peace of God, peace with God. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So now let's just go back back up to verse 31 and look at the emphasis. Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe?" What's the relevance of the now? The relevance is the moment. They have just said, "Lord, we have heard what you have said. We have witnessed what you have done. And now we believe." So the question now to them from Jesus simply is, it's one thing to believe now, but will you still believe when tribulation comes? When the going gets difficult, and you don't hear my word, you don't see the miracles, and by faith there is the expectation that you will continue to believe, how will it be when tribulation comes? And here is the thought, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And that's a deliberate word. It's not vague. It's not a maybe. It's not even a possibly you will. It is a definite. You will have tribulation. The word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum. And the tribulum was related to a very heavy piece of wood that had spikes attached to it. And in some of the threshing floors in Paul's time, as they were working in the mills, they would use this tribulum to run over the top of the corn, and it would separate the chaff from the wheat. It was like a modern-day winnowing of the corn that we would read of in the Old Testament. And the machine or the instrument, this heavy beam of wood, was called the tribulum. And that's where we get our word tribulation. Now, tribulation comes in two forms. It will come as a result of others. There will be those who will endeavor in one way or another to inflict tribulation, opposition, persecution, rejection, isolation upon the children of God simply because they are rejecting Christ. And if we represent Jesus, then they will cause tribulation to come upon us. Come over into the book of Hebrews and just see how the writer to the Hebrews pens this expression. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. Hebrews 12, 9 to 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now the thought here goes beyond the household responsibilities of discipline, where a father will correct the children in a proper biblical manner. There is no resentment. There is no frustration. There is no anger involved in the discipline of a Christian family and a Christian home. There is, however, in that discipline, the exercise of the mind of the parent. Often that discipline can appear to be unfair and can create conflict in the mind of the children. Therefore, we as parents need to be sure that in our discipline, we are working out the purposes of God in raising our family. And Paul will develop something more of that in his little epistles that are more pastoral to Timothy and to Titus, when he sets up the rule of the eldership and the deacons in the church and so on. But here the thought is that there is a discipline, or there is a persecution, a correction. And the thought here is of the tribulation that is placed upon us, inflicted by others. But you'll notice in verse 10, there is a comparison, and it comes out as a very real difference. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Now, when Jesus was referring to his disciples and he told them, in the world you will have tribulation, this is the thought that has been invoked. They will do what they believe to be right for them. That will result in persecution or tribulation for you. If you want an example of that, just look at how the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, believed he was exercising the right and the rule of the Jewish tradition, and he set about deliberately to persecute the church. He was doing what appeared to be right to him. But in that, he was causing tribulation to be brought into the church. Now, the difference is, look at verse 10, Hebrews 12. He, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So there is a tribulation from without, inflicted by others, and there is a tribulation or a correction that's brought into our lives that is the purpose of God for us. And the ultimate purposes of God involve our good. And verse 10, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So here now we have the link with Peter, when Peter said that by the rich and precious promises of God, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. An unconverted man or woman cannot be a partaker of the divine nature of God. You must be born again. So when God brings tribulation or correction or discipline into the heart and life of his children, it is in order that we are not only corrected by it, but we are disciplined by it, and we are perfected by it. In order that we become more and more like Christ. Tribulation inflicted by others may be intended for our hurt, but tribulation gifted by God is intended for our holiness. Tribulation resented may break us. Tribulation accepted will make us. And you'll see that in that entire chapter 12 of Hebrews. But just come with me before we leave this thought to Psalm 119. This psalm is all about the word, the revelation of God, the words that lighten up our pathway, the word that dwells in us to protect us from a sinful heart. Let's look at verse 71 of Psalm 119. Here is the comment, the testimony of the psalmist David. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So the psalmist David refers to the fact that he was trained, his life was shaped, his heart was fashioned by the tribulation that came upon him as a direct consequence of God's dealings with him. Come over into 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 7. In verse 5, we're told that we are kept by the power of God. The process of that work of grace is that through salvation, we will continue until we are presented at the last time before the throne of God. In verse 6, that traveling pathway, that route that we take on our way to heaven, may be fraught with grievous, various trials. Verse 6. But here is the outcome. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as pure gold is refined in the fire, so the heart and soul of the believer is refined by the chastisements, the tribulation, the pressures, as God deals with us intimately and personally and powerfully in our hearts and lives. If we took the time to go over to Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you'd read there how God purges or purifies His people, just as silver and gold are purified. So now we go back to Romans chapter 5, and we read, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. So whether they come from without, or whether it is the chastising of God in our hearts, we welcome this. Jesus said it would be a sign, it would be an indication that we are His. If the world persecuted Him, it will persecute us. If the world reaches out to disturb our peace and annoy the sensibilities of our heart, we know that somehow they are witnessing something in us that suggests to them the error of their ways. And in persecuting us, they're really seeking to persecute Christ. So here's what happens. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. As God deals with us in our lives, as He challenges us, as He corrects us, and as He guides us, the more we learn through tribulation how to wait patiently upon the Lord. And so tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to exercise patience. Trust is the motivator of patience, and patience produces perseverance. The discipline of trust and of patience that leads to perseverance develops character. It makes us more and more like Jesus. So as we come under persecution or tribulation or the chastising of God, as we trust God to work out His purposes in us, and we exercise patience by waiting upon the Lord, we are trained in perseverance and develop character. Character, in the way it's used here in this verse in Romans 5, refers to proven experience. That is, our character that has been shaped by our experience. You know, God is at work in us. He is changing us. We are being conformed to His image. God is doing His work in us. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 6. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes this work. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God began a good work. He's not going to leave that work unfinished. And therefore, as we live our lives as the children of God, He is continually at work in us. Be it the pressures from without, or be it the ministrations of our own heart, God is at work without and within, shaping, molding, fashioning us. And He will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Come over into the second chapter of Philippians and look at verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, the last text we want to look at is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to just bring you back to this, as we did look at this in our study last Lord's Day. But let's just go back for the final verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now here is how it works. God, who has begun a good work in us, will continue that work until the day of our perfection. It is God who is at work in us, both to will. That means that He puts His will into our heart and into our mind. He persuades us in our yieldedness to Him, both to will and to do. So He enables us to follow the instructions of His Word. And He will work out His purposes in us. And here is how it develops. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So now back in Romans chapter 5, back in Romans 5, where we began our study, let's return to close. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but while we enjoy peace with God, while we are assured that we are in grace, while we rejoice in anticipation of the glory of God, we know that here and now, tribulations will come upon us. Jesus said they would. We must respond to them, for we were challenged in our conversion. Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. So whether it is the world attacking us from the outside, or whether it is Christ working His purpose in us, we will receive and we will yield to the chastening of God. And we will trust Him and patiently wait for Him. And in so doing, we will persevere, knowing that all the time God is using every experience to change us from glory into glory, so that every day we become more and more like Jesus, so that our very character now begins to reveal the reality of our salvation. And this we know. If God is at work in us, then here is the proof that we are in the elect. Here is the evidence. Here is the assurance. God is fulfilling His good pleasure in our heart and in our life. Paul tells us, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, that this is the will of God, even our sanctification. And the one who has promised will fulfill his promise. And so just as the Apostle Paul can say chapter 8 of this lovely book of Romans, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in chapter 6, he will argue that we no longer live in sin. We die to sin. We reckon ourselves to be dead in sin. and alive unto Christ. We're no longer slaves in bondage to sin, but we're alive to God. Because even though we fail and we stumble and we fall, yet we know that God is at work in us, perfecting us until that day when we are presented without fault before the presence of His throne with exceeding joy. Now this is the work of God's sanctifying grace within our hearts. But you ask me, how then are we able to participate in this great work? We can't change our own lives, or we can't alter our own heart. How can we participate in what God is doing in us? Well, Paul is about to give us the answer. Look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. Oh, but I've tried and it doesn't work. I don't think I could hold on. I don't think I could put up with that temptation or that opposition from the world or even the chastising of God. How does it work? How do I relate to and respond to this work in progress in my heart? Here's the answer. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God, see, it's out of our hands. In that sense, it's God's work. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How do I resist temptation? I love God. How do I conform to the chastising of God in my heart and life? I love God. And this love of God will bring the peace of God into my heart and the assurance that God is at work in me. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take a little look at this verse 5. The love of God poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. Let's take a moment to unite our hearts in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the assurance we have in our heart today that we belong to you, because we know that you are at work in us. You have given us a love for God. You've given us a love for your word. You've given us a desire to honor you, to worship you, to live for you. And even though there are times that we struggle and we fail and we falter, yet we know that we love him because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. And we are confident today that the work you have begun in our heart, you will continue until its perfection, until one day we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. So keep us, we pray, faithful. Keep us fervent in spirit. Keep us following hard after you. And in our lives, may your glory be known and seen. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We are going to gather for a few moments around.